This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John, the third chapter. Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe in him are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed, but those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." The Gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. So on our Wednesday gatherings, we have been taking a closer look at the liturgy at Grace and Emmanuel, and I have been beginning by saying that we begin almost every worship service with a confession of sin and the absolution or forgiveness. And I say that we begin with that because if that's all we get, that's pretty darn good, to be able to look honestly at our sin and then hear the forgiveness. Not because it erases our sin, but because it gives us the courage, the assurance in God's promises to continue to look honestly at what is broken in this world. That's not a popular thing to do, but it is central to what we invite people to join with in worship. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, Jesus says. That statement begs us to take a closer look at what is going on in our Old Testament reading. If Jesus is lifted on a cross just as the serpent is lifted in the wilderness, then what exactly is happening when Moses lifts up the serpent in the passage from Numbers? What exactly is happening as a bronze representation of the very thing that is killing the people is lifted on a pole among them? Now, I'm not particularly concerned today with how the snakes came to be there or the specific sins of the people. There are undoubtedly volumes of sermons that could be and have been written on the Israelite cycle of God's providence, followed by becoming complacent and then complaining, then disobedience, punishment, prayer, and back to God's providence. It's a cycle we often live out in our own lives, and it is worth examining. But this week, I'm struck by the words, "We have sinned." People are dying from poisonous snakes, and while a modern reader might get caught up in the verse about the Lord sending the serpents, the Israelites at least seem to be willing to say they have done this to themselves. "We have sinned," they say. "We admit our guilt. Now, pray to the Lord, Moses, and take it away. We get what we did. We've learned our lesson. We won't do it anymore. Can you just take them away?" Well, it's not that easy. But I don't want to disparage the difficulty of admitting guilt either. Heartfelt contrition, coming to terms with our own complicity in some of the ills of the world, is a significant achievement. Any of us who have stepped beyond the rehearsed language of corporate confession to an honest admittance, "I have sinned," we know the difficulty. It is a challenge to come to your spouse and say, "I did the thing, whatever it is that I wasn't supposed to do," even if they already know you did it. It's not easy to admit that the lighthearted joke or benign racism at work was neither lighthearted nor benign, and that our silence makes us just as guilty. In a post-Me Too era, it's hard for us men to set aside our false gallantry and admit that we, too, are guilty. These are not simple undertakings. Recognizing our guilt, confessing our sin, and offering true contrition. It takes time and it takes effort. I don't want to diminish the value of that work, but in this section of Numbers, that work has already been done. The people have admitted their sin, and now they just want to move past it. It doesn't seem to them or to us like a lot to ask for after all that goes into honest contrition and confession. It's what most of us expect of forgiveness. We expect to move on past the thing from which we have been forgiven. I mean, think about it. If my wife were to place a carton of rotten milk on the dinner table and tell me to just look at it, I would assume she was still upset that I left it out last night. Wouldn't say she has forgiven me. But that is exactly how God responds to Moses' prayer for the people. The serpents were the direct result of the people's sin. They were a consequence of their own actions. That much isn't even contested. The people themselves came to Moses saying, "We have sinned," but God doesn't take the serpents away as they were hoping. Instead, he has Moses make yet another serpent. He has him place it on a pole, and those who look upon it, those who look upon the symbol of the consequence of their sin, even though they were bitten, they lived. The snakes were not gone. The people could not move past it. There was a pole in the middle of the camp constantly reminding them of the sin they had committed and the consequence they could not escape. Hardly sounds like forgiveness to modern ears. It's as if God is rubbing their face in it. It's almost an insult, as if God won't let them forget. Unless, of course, you are the one who has been bit. See, in that case, a bronze serpent on a pole is hardly the most significant reminder you've received of the cost of sin. It's hard to be insulted by God's insistence that you dwell upon the presence of snakes when a snake has its fangs embedded in your flesh. For you, it's not a reminder of sin. It is the hope of survival. It's easy to forget when you're not that person. It's easy to forget if you have not been bitten and you can remember when people were dying throughout the camp. Now that they live, it's easy to look upon that reminder and frankly get mad about it. We do it. Young women who shine a light on the sexism that still exists in the workplace are told they should feel lucky. They don't understand what it used to be like, what it was really like to fight for a place at the board or for the vote. An activist who lift up certain undeniable statistical facts, like that a person of color on average receives a sentence of 10 years when convicted of the exact same crime that sentences a white person to jail for only one. They are told their generation was never a slave. None of them were ever barred by law from sitting at a lunch counter. Why do the rest of us have to keep being reminded of what it used to be like? Why do we have to keep being reminded of when the snakes ran through the camp and everyone was dying? Well, maybe God wasn't all that concerned about the people who would live anyway. He is responding to those who are bit. And the serpent is set upon a pole so that those who were bit might look upon it and live. That is how Jesus says the Son of Man is lifted. That is to what Jesus is comparing his own crucifixion. The cross should not be a pleasant thing to look at. It should be a constant reminder of just how broken and sinful the world is. You should not see on that cross simply a reminder that once upon a time Jesus died for our sins, but that people continue to suffer and die every single day because of the same sins. In times of comfort, when we are not the ones bit, that cross should deny us rest. But the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn it. When the phone rings at 2 a.m. and the father of a teenager sees the police station on the caller ID. When the wife of a soldier looks out the window and sees two people in uniform approaching the door. When a young woman realizes that her date isn't planning on unlocking the car door. Or a high school student who has said it couldn't happen in this place hears gunshots down the hall. When the fangs of sin have buried themselves in your flesh, that cross is the hope of life, not condemnation. It is the sign that God is with you precisely when you feel the most alone, the most abandoned, the most hopeless. That's the cross we hang in our churches, the sign of our sin, the symbol of all that is broken, and we do not take it down and pretend any otherwise. We look upon it, and not because we need to be condemned for our wickedness. The light has come into the world and shone upon us in judgment, but that is our hope of life. We look upon it, and all who have been bitten shall live. The grace and the judgment of the cross are one and the same, the reminder and the hope. No matter what we say we want, we need both. Easter is coming. So is Good Friday. We are complicit in one. The other is a pure gift. Look upon the cross, and you shall live.